Welcome. This is an interpreter roundtable. Today's material is for LDS Gospel Doctrine Lesson 29 for the Book of Mormon course. The title is Give Ear to My Words. Today we're covering Alma chapters 36 through 39. And this is wonderful material because we have Alma talking to his sons. For more about that, a little more background, we'll have Bruce. But before we dish off to Bruce, I have to introduce everyone. My name is Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. With me on today's roundtable is Bruce Webster and, of course, Dan Peterson. So it's a pleasure to have you all on board. And now, Bruce, background, if you please.
Yeah, there's an interesting structure to the Book of Mormon, the Book of Alma. The first half is this great missionary effort trying to regulate the church in Nephite territory and convert Lamanites. And you have this drawing up of sides. After the stuff is covered in Lesson 29 and next week's Lesson 30, we're going to have the war chapters. We're going to have the consequences of all the polarization that's been going on. But here we have this interesting pause, these letters from Alma to his three sons. Alma clearly took the time to have them written down. Mormon says, you know, basically, I found these letters, I included them. And they're very interesting because they really are three different letters to three different sons. These are actually some of the parts of the Book of Mormon that we most quote and cite to, and for good reason. There are some very pithy epigrams or proverbs in there, some key concepts, and frankly, a lot of our understanding of the plan of salvation comes from what will be covered in Lesson 30 rather than today. But with that, these are three wonderful letters to three sons, and it's very interesting to see how the letters vary from each other and what Alma has to say to each of them. So that's what we're covering is the letter to Helaman, the letter to Shiblon, and the first of several chapters to a lengthy lecture to his son Creanton. So with that, I'll turn it back to Martin here.
Perfect. Chapter 36 is of course the portion of the letter from Alma to Helaman, and we know that from verse 3, where he's directly addressing it to his son Helaman, as he does to all of his sons in here. The gist of this, the broad overview of chapters 36 and 37, which are to Helaman, are that they talk about wonderful spiritual events that changed Alma's life. We have the short overview is that he had the angel appear to him, and it talks about his conversion, about his prayer or appeal, or however you'd like to describe it, his prayer to Jesus. Verse 18 of chapter 36 talks about him saying, "O Jesus, thou Son of God, have mercy on me when I'm in the gall of bitterness." And he's recounting all of this to his son. One of the things that parents don't often do is recount all of the bad things that they've done to their children. As a matter of fact, many of them try to keep those secret, except in some of the most critical or important times. And then you might very well say, "Well, you know, I had this experience and it changed my life. And here's why, and I was on the wrong path." And that's what we see here with Alma talking to Helaman. And it's very touching because he describes this in such detail and just bears his soul. And It's moving to read. You can't read this and not be moved if you have a heart. And chapter 37, the short overview, is that after he recounts this and gives his son admonitions about how to live his life, basically be good, don't be in the situation that I initially found myself in, then he jumps into the idea of keeping records. And he talks in chapter 37 about record keeping and about how important it is, about keeping the records that have already been made. And then also there's a command to write the records of this people, of the particular people at that time. And it goes on from there and talks about the interpreters and references to what we would probably call the Urim and Thummim, and also to the Liahona, and it's just wonderful stuff. So with that sort of overview of chapters 36 and 37, I'd be happy to toss it over to either of you two gentlemen or to go into maybe a little bit more detail.
Well, one thing that probably shouldn't be forgotten, probably everybody is aware of this, at least many people are, we've talked about it a lot, other people have talked about it a lot, is that Alma 36 is one of the most famous chiasms in the Book of Mormon. The chiastic structure, you know, ABC, CBA, in the form of an X, or the Greek letter chi. Where you mention a certain list of things, then you mention that list in reverse order going out. Sometimes you put something in the middle so that both sides of the, you know, the in and the out point to that center turning point. And so that's really important, because one of the things I think that's striking about this chapter, and if you want to see how it's outlined, it's rather complex, but you can just probably do a Google search on Alma 36 chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, and you'd find various outlines of it. But one of the things that's striking to me about it is that when people wonder whether Mormons are Christians or not, whether the Book of Mormon is a Christian book, well, let me tell you, this book is literally Christ-centered. This chapter, literally the pivotal turning point in it is when he's going into despair, he thinks he's going to be destroyed, and then he thinks of Christ, he calls out to Christ and asks for mercy, and everything turns. That's the crucial moment in his life, as shown by the fact that he's telling this story. He's bearing his testimony. The great formative event of his life was this experience that he had. But you see it popping up all the time. Alma is always conscious of being converted. You know, Alma 5, he wants to know, have you truly been converted? Because he had been. He knew what it was like to be turned completely around. Or Alma 29, you know, he's saying, oh, that I were an angel and could have a voice to shake the earth, and so on. He's thinking back on the experience he had when an angel appeared to him with a voice that shook the earth. He uses the same terms there that he uses earlier in describing his own experience. And here, by the time you get to Alma 36, he's told the story so many times. He's thought about it. He's a highly educated person, you know. He comes from the circles of royalty, and his father was the chief priest, and so on. He's gotten the best kind of education. So he knows how to structure this in a literary fashion that would appeal to people of his time, and that's chiastically in the form of this chiasm. And so we're back in Mosiah. You know, you just get the story in kind of no particular order, and now it's many years later, and he's given it a kind of literary cast. Anyway, but I think it's really important that it literally turns on the idea that the centerpiece of the chapter, maybe the centerpiece of the Book of Mormon, the centerpiece of the gospel, which is turning to Christ and calling upon Christ to save us from destruction. That's what it's about.
Great comment. Bruce, go ahead.
Yeah, and a different kind. That's an extremely important comment, by the way. The chiastic structure, the focus on Christ, and so on and so forth. My comment's more minor, and it's an interesting one. Alma, and we've seen in previous lessons, in his preaching in Zarahemla in chapter 5, at Gideon in chapter 7, at Ammonihah, he keeps telling people to remember the captivity
their fathers. Now, the interesting thing is that the captivity that Alma knew, probably as a young man, possibly a young boy, was relatively brief in duration. It was in the land of Helam. If you read the chapters in Mosiah, it doesn't look like their captivity lasted, you know, more than a year and possibly just a matter of months. But he keeps coming back to this, and it's almost a foundational story for him, sort of how we in the church look to the pioneers and trekking across the plain in hand carts. We see that as a foundational story, even though today, out of the 16 million members of the church, there's only probably a very tiny fraction who are actually descended from the pioneers. Yet we see that. And what's interesting about that is that was actually an injunction that was given to him by the angel at the time of this conversion. He was told, remember, go and remember the captivity of thy fathers in the land of Helam and in the land of Nephi. This is Mosiah 27:16, and remember how great things he has done for them. And then says, and now I say unto thee, go thy way and seek to destroy the church more, and this even if thou wilt of thyself be cast off. And this apparently had a tremendous impression on Alma, because that's a constant theme in his preaching. He's picked up, I mean, Nephi always used the examples of the Egyptians and, you know, the Israelites being led out of Egypt and so on. And Alma sort of picks that up, but he picks it up in terms of the captivity in Helam in the land of Nephi, and keeps saying, look, guys, you know, the Lord rescued us. And this is sort of the pioneer story, because it was in that context that the Church of God, which his father created or founded under prophetic direction, really came out of that experience. Was sort of, you know, when Alma the Elder came back, Mosiah basically looked at him and said, okay, you can run things now. And turned ecclesiastical responsibility over to Alma the Elder. So there is this theme, this captivity theme, and it's remembering what God has done for you, and he ties it, you know, as the angel tied it into the physical captivity and the captivity of sin that Alma's talking about here, and being, you know, the pains of a damned soul until he calls upon Christ, which is an individual experience that we all have to go through, analogous to the captivity that the different groups went through in Helam in the land of Nephi.
Have you ever noticed how pervasive that theme is of remembering?
Yes.
I mean, good grief. I think of the sacrament, which is maybe one of the most obvious examples, that we're supposed to pledge that we do always remember the Savior. You're not supposed to go more than a week. You shouldn't go that long, obviously, but at the very most, a week without thinking of the Savior and memorializing his sacrifice on our behalf. But the church is full of things designed to remind us, even in the clothing that we wear, of covenants that we've made, and in the temple, hearkening back to earlier times and reminding us of great stories. It's why we're supposed to read the scriptures, and it's not enough to say, well, I've read them, I know the story. No, you're supposed to read it again and think about yeah. that story. And then it's why we even have Pioneer Day, and we have handcart reenactments, that the church, the Lord, are trying to get us to remember certain things. And it's not about history like in a history graduate seminar. It's not that. It's to get us to learn the moral lessons of the past and the lessons about God that his acts in history should teach us. So,
and actually, to your point, I've said, and I've probably said in a couple of roundtables here, one of Satan's most powerful tools is distraction. Mm-hmm. It's encouraging us not to remember, to think about other things. Yeah. And that's particularly for those of us in the church who are trying to be active, you know, live up to our covenants and so on. You know, it's not like Satan's saying, go to the liquor store, go to the liquor store, you know, because that doesn't work. He's like, oh, look, there's a good show on TV. Oh, look, you know, you should do this in your garden. Oh, look, oh, well, you can do that later. And I think this goes exactly to your point, Dan, that what is so critical is that we do remember and act accordingly, mm-hmm. because otherwise Satan just sort of distracts us and, you know, says, look, a squirrel, and we're not focused on the things the Lord would have us do.
Yeah, I mean, you see it in Judaism, the ordinance of the Passover, which is a forerunner of the sacrament, is designed to get them to remember the Lord's deliverance of Israel. And still today, Jews, even secular Jews, will reenact this little Passover meal that is supposed to remind them of that deliverance. And so the sacrament grows out of that, an even greater and more fundamental deliverance than delivering people out of slavery in Egypt. And, you know, so it's just, it's all over the place. And throughout the Book of Mormon, you see it a lot in the Book of Ether. You know, some people remember the deeds that God did in bringing their ancestors across the ocean, and other kings don't, and they're the bad ones. So memory is a large part of, it's what makes us the people we are, I think. Latter-day Saints are, to some extent, what you might call a community of memory. And you made the point that that many of our members today are not actually descended genetically from the pioneers, and that's true. I remember years ago there was a woman who wrote a letter somewhere that I saw complaining that everyone was doing Pioneer Day, and she said, "Well, I'm a convert. I don't have any pioneer ancestors." And I thought, boy, have you missed the point.
Yeah.
It has nothing to do with whether you had biological ancestors coming across the plains. These are the ancestors to all of us, whether we were baptized last week or whether our families go back, you know, 150 years in the church. They are our ancestors. Whether they're literally biologically or so is secondary.
And, you know, and that's an important point. I mean, I'm a convert. I have no Mormon ancestry and so on. But I've done a lot of reading in church history. And frankly, the more reading I've done, the more I have appreciated just the day-to-day grind and sacrifices, particularly from the foundation of the church really up until the early 20th century, and what it took to keep the church and the gospel alive through that period, and the myriad little sacrifices that in many cases we only have suggestions through some journals, but the fact that so many persevered under some very difficult circumstances here in the Intermountain West and kept the church alive and kept it moving forward, and we reap the benefits of that today.
Yeah.
So I think Pioneer Day is well worth celebrating for that alone.
Yeah, I agree.
Great comments. I have a couple of short thoughts about chapter 36, and then we probably ought to move on. We don't stay too long. But the first one is in verses 10 and 16, where it talks about Alma recounting this story to his son, and about how he fell to the earth for the space of 3 days. Because he's of Jewish heritage, which of course all of the Book of Mormon peoples were, and they got their counting system from there, this would probably be 2 days the way we count it now. Because they counted the day, the first day of the event, and then the second day, and the third one. Christ, for example, was crucified on a Friday. They say he was in the tomb 3 days. Well, we'd count it as 2 days, but they would count it as Friday, the day he was put on the cross, and then Saturday, and then Sunday, and call it three, and we'd call it 2 days. So minor point there, but it was probably not 72 hours. It was probably more like 48. Another interesting point here, at least for me, because you can tell, I delve into kind of details that some people may or may not think of as important. But years ago, as a missionary, I looked at verse 22 and said, "Yea, methought I saw, even as our father Lehi saw, God sitting upon his throne." And you read that, and in today's English, you think, well, he was kind of thinking maybe he saw it. Methought, in today's English, this has a bit of uncertainty to it. And that is not the way it would have been put in there during Joseph Smith's time. This comes, I looked up the etymology of the word years ago, and the gist of it is that this comes from a strong, assertive statement of "I think," And the past tense of it is, I thought. And instead of saying, I thought, here it was, me thought. And so the gist of it is that he is strongly saying, I saw God. This is and more like an exclamation point rather than a question mark. And it doesn't quite come across that way in English. So please know that Alma wasn't saying, well, you know, maybe he really definitely saw God, and he's trying to emphasize that point here. And the other point that I wanted to make out, I'm sort of going in reverse order here, is that in verse 3, he's pointing out to his son Helaman, you're in your youth. I'm telling you all this stuff while you're young, while it can really make a difference. And as a parent, this is really wise counsel to all of us to not wait too long for our children. There are those who criticize our church for teaching children too young before they can really decide for themselves. Over the years, I have come to think that is nonsense. Children are going to learn something, and it might as well be something of quality and something of morals and something that's true and something of God. And so the younger that our children can be taught, the better, and Alma's giving us a great example of that. That's all I have for 36.
You know, I think that's a good point, because I've heard some people say, you know, look, I don't want to indoctrinate my children when they're that young, so I just won't tell them anything about religion. Let them choose when they're, you know, 18 or 21 or something like that. Well, children are being indoctrinated at that early age, whether we indoctrinate them or not. That's the nature of their mental development at that time. They're picking up the habits that will you know, fix the way they think to a certain extent for the rest of their lives. And so if you're not indoctrinating them, believe me, some commercials on TV or, you know, pop culture or the kids around them or somebody else's parents will be indoctrinating them. So it's a question of whether parents want to choose or just let it happen, but it'll happen.
Yeah.
It's silly that these little kids at 2 and 3 and 5 and, you know, 7, they're not doing Socratic moral philosophy or anything like that, and they don't have the capacity to do it. But you've got to give them some grounding in just how we behave toward other people. You wouldn't say, well, yeah, I'd like them to choose kindness on their own, so I'm not going to model kindness or encourage them to be kind. If they want to beat up the neighbor kid, that's fine. No, they'll eventually reason their way out of it. That's absolute silliness. If I may, I wanted to say one thing about verse 22 myself. It's a quotation, it's an allusion to 1 Nephi 1:8. If you cross-reference that, when he says, "Methought I saw, even as our father Lehi saw, God sitting upon his throne surrounded with numberless concourses of angels in the attitude of singing and praising their God," that's a quotation from 1 Nephi 1:8. And that's amazing to me, because the generally received notion now is the Book of Mormon, as we have it, was dictated from Mosiah 1 on. And the earlier parts were actually dictated later, because they were part of that lost 116 manuscript pages and so on. So what you've got here, you've got this allusion by Alma to a story of Lehi that, according to that view, if you believe Joseph was making it up, it hasn't even been written yet. Joseph has to remember to go back, and when he makes up those chapters later, he's got to remember to stick that experience in. And the fact is, we know that Joseph went in because of eyewitness testimony, that he would go in and start dictating. He never asked, now, where was I? Could you read the last chapter and get me up to speed? Or let me do a little research here and see what I said back in this story or something. He doesn't do that. This kind of what scholars now call, it's a fancy buzzword, intertextuality, you know, where one text is playing off another or alluding to it. There's a lot of this in the Book of Mormon. This is a really good example where if you're making this up on the fly, you've got to remember all sorts of stories that you've told, or in some cases, that you haven't told yet. And you've got to remember to work them in. I mean, I'm sorry, but I couldn't do this. Now, I know for some of the critics who think it's just an easy thing, apparently they do this sort of stuff every day before breakfast, but I couldn't, you know. So I just wanted to mention that. To me, it's astonishing. Just a small thing. But Joseph didn't have He wasn't doing this on a computer. He couldn't go do a, you know, copy and paste or something like that. And he, all the accounts say he didn't have Oliver rifling through stuff they'd already dictated or anything like that to say, hey, what was the quotation? What was the phrasing I used there so I can quote it here? He never does that. So yeah. Pretty amazing.
It is. It's true. I remember, Dan, when you finished Abraham Divided and you said, you know, this was way shorter than the Book of Mormon, and I had done the research for years, and that was really tough.
Yeah. I remember thinking, gosh, you know, I wrote that book pretty quickly. I did. It was a little over 2 months, about 2.5 months. So I thought, huh, that's about the same length, almost, as the Book of Mormon was dictated over. Wonder how long the Book of Mormon is. Well, my book was about 140,000 words, I think. The Book of Mormon is 250-something thousand words. And he did it without a computer. He didn't have a PhD. He wasn't writing down subjects he'd lectured on for a long time.
And couldn't go back and revise.
That's right.
Or didn't.
That's right.
Yeah.
I just think, okay, you tell me this was easily done, do it.
Yeah.
Talk is cheap.
Yep.
Talk is cheap. And I write fairly rapidly. I do. But not that fast.
Yeah.
So, anyway.
Great comments. Chapter 37. Chapter 37 starts off with Alma talking to Helaman, and in verses 1 and 2, he tells him to do two things specifically with the records. One is take care of the records which have been entrusted with me. So all the stuff I've already got, you take good care of it, my son. And the second thing he tells him is, this is in the form also of a command, as is the first one. I also command you to keep a record of this people according as I have done. And so he's being told to do this. And it almost goes without saying now that at the time Joseph Smith was talking about records and plates, those things were not known. And so Dan was talking about quoting something that had not yet happened. Well, the beginning of chapter 37, as we also find in other places in the Book of Mormon, is talking about a method of keeping ancient records which had not yet been discovered. Mm-hmm. And when I talk to critics of the Book of Mormon and they say, oh, it's no big deal, I say, okay, why don't you pick something that hasn't been discovered yet archaeologically? Can be anything. I don't even care if it's record keeping. Just come up with any one thing about archaeology. I don't even care if it's in the New World, but just come up with something that hasn't been discovered yet. And let's see if you're vindicated in the future. You know, it's something that the foolishness of which is shown when you really expose the hindsight bias. Everything seems like you could just, oh, you should have seen that coming when you look back at it. But as you look forward, if you ask somebody to perform the same feat, they will never, ever be able to. So that's point number one from me on chapter 37. The next one is that in verse 4, we have this wonderful statement about things that have been prophesied, things that have been preserved by the hand of the Lord. And then at the very end of verse 4, it's stated that they shall know of the mysteries contained thereon. I always like that word, mysteries. It has this, it also has kind of a bad connotation these days. Oh, we, you know, it's a little bit like secrets, you know. Everything in the chapter, it's not secret, it is sacred. I'm thinking, yeah, it's secret. I don't have a problem with secret. Secret's good. You don't want bad people or people who aren't ready for something to know your secrets. They can do really bad things with it. Secret's fine with me. But society doesn't quite accept that. In this word mysteries here, often people don't know what to do with it because they say, well, mysteries, all these mysteries, how does that help us if it's still a mystery? But the idea here isn't so much that it's talking about something that's unknown. He's saying here that things that were not known are now known. And so those things that had been mysteries before are now brought to us and are things that are important, of great, great worth. And verse 6 sort of amplifies that. And I love verse 6. This is one, to me, this is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scriptures. And here's what it says. Quote, "Now ye may suppose that this is foolishness in me, but behold, I say unto you that by small and simple things are great things brought to pass. And small means in many instances doth confound the wise." Close quote. I've always loved that. One of the reasons I've loved it is because I've interviewed many, many people who've had near-death experiences in which their life was reviewed. And they come back with this whole different perspective on things and say, you know, stuff that mattered the most, gee, it wasn't when I climbed the mountain or did this amazing thing or had this great sporting skill or got, you know, these 14 awards. It was when I smiled at somebody in the elevator who was really having a horrible day, or when I tried to help someone. One of the neatest explanations I ever heard was from a lady named Angie Fenimore, who came back from a suicide attempt, and she would be fine with me telling this. She, during her life's review, saw an event that she had forgotten when she was a young child. She was just 3 or 4. And she was taken to what was then affectionately known as an old folks home, which now we would call a retirement center. And she saw a whole bunch of people and smiled and sat on their laps. And she said she had no idea in the world at the time as a little kid how much joy that brought into the lives of those people. And it's those often those little things, as chapter 37, verse 6 says, great things are brought to pass by the small and simple things. And that is so very true. I that rings true to me, and I love it. Mm-hmm. With that, I'll stop taking up so much time and pass off to whoever would like to talk.
Bruce?
Just a couple things. I mean, it's a wonderful chapter, and I actually would have pointed out those verses as well. In fact, verse 7 amplifies it and said, "And the Lord God doth work by means to bring about his great and eternal purposes, and by very small means the Lord doth confound the wise and bringeth about the salvation of many souls." Those two verses sum up the restoration. You know, if you read church history, it is remarkable. In fact, a number of years ago when we were living in D.C., I at one point was the ward mission leader and was talking to a young man who's a graduate student, I think at American University, studying organizational behavior. And he was a convert, and he said, you know, the church shouldn't work. He says, by all standards of organizational behavior, having a volunteer-run organization with lack of training and constant turnover spread internationally, he said, it should fall apart almost overnight. And he says, Mormons don't realize what a miracle the church is. The fact that, you know, you have the standing wave effect. If you know what a standing wave is in a river, it's where you get this wave that forms and sits there as the water rushes on. You have this constant turnover of personnel, and yet the word persists and it functions. The church really is a miracle, and it's small and simple things. And frankly, I think the single most important is we have the Scriptures and the Holy Ghost. And those are the things which keep the church functioning when it's run almost entirely by untrained volunteers, and you have the steady turnover of people who are running it. The two other quick points out of here. One is you have foreshadowing here, verse 10, where he says, and also he's talking about conversions that he hopes will happen. He says, and also many thousands of our stiff-necked brethren, the Nephites, who are now hardening their hearts in sin and iniquities. You know, things are clearly not well in Zion. This is going to be, we're going to see the fractions, or fracturing that's going to occur in Nephite society in subsequent chapters. We have this delightful discussion of the Liahona which is where it's first named, the Liahona, starting in verse 38. And we get a glimpse of what may have been in the lost 116 pages, the book of Lehi, and which we don't get out of, or at most, well, actually, we really don't get these details at all in Nephi's account. Where it says they were slothful and forgot to exercise their faith and diligence, and then those marvelous works ceased, and they did not progress in their journey. Therefore, they tarried in the wilderness or did not travel in a direct course and were afflicted with hunger and thirst because of their transgressions. Now, that's talking about Lehi and his band. And this is probably something between the time that they leave Nahum and they arrive at Bountiful. And there's been, you know, Kent Brown suggests they may have actually been in servitude for part of that period and so on, but obviously it's not an 8-year trip. You know, the distances would not require 8 years to traverse even from Jerusalem to Bountiful. And what we get here is just this hint, and it once again you sort of say, oh, I wish we had the book of Lehi. Because I'm sure there's some fascinating stories in there, but it appears that they were delayed significantly in those travels. One of the reasons it took 8 years was because of failing to heed the Liahona, because it was small and simple. Mm-hmm. And again, there's a lesson there for us. It's as we have discussed here in roundtables many times, it is popular among certain factions to scorn the Sunday school answers. You know, it's too simplistic to say we need to pray, we need to, you know, read the scriptures, we need to attend church, we need to, you know, attend the temple. These are simplistic answers. Well, they're ones that work. It really gets back to what Dan was saying at the start of the roundtable. These are the things that help us to remember, mm-hmm. that keep us focused on who we are and why we're here. And if we neglect these small and simple things, then we fail to remember, and as Alma is saying here to Helaman, we cease to progress in our journey. Mm-hmm. So those are my comments on 37.
You know, I'll just say this really quickly about what you were just saying, Bruce, that serving as a bishop for a while, I found that time and time again, people would come in to me who would say, well, you know, my life's gotten kind of off track. I mean, I've violated some commandments, I need to talk with you about this, or things just aren't going well for me. And it was amazing to me how often when I would ask, well, so you've kind of gotten off track spiritually, yeah. Are you praying? No, not really. Are you reading your scriptures? No, I haven't read them in, you know, months. And I used to think, gosh, those are such simplistic things to point out. Or to say, you know, you really ought to pray and read your scriptures. Yeah. But time and time again, it almost got to be funny. I thought, I can answer these questions for you. I know what you're going to say. I wouldn't tell them that. But I'm not surprised when you tell me, no, I actually haven't been doing any of the basic things. I haven't been to the temple in about a year. I haven't prayed in months. I haven't read the scriptures in months. And gosh, I just feel kind of spiritually icky, and I'm starting to, you know, starting to lose my bearings. And, well, yeah. Yeah, you are. Of course you are. And so that may seem simple, but yeah, the simple things sometimes are the things you need to do. And I, in terms of thinking about small and simple things, the great things by which great things are brought to pass, I think maybe the most obvious one of those is there's this Galilean peasant, you know, not very significant, not famous. And he's killed in a far-off corner of a province of the Roman Empire. And it's through that that we're saved.
Yeah.
You know, that's the way the Lord acts. He didn't do this on the steps of the Roman Forum or in front of the Senate in Rome. He didn't use the emperor as his emissary. And, you know, so he calls Joe Smith. as his prophet. I mean, he does that. It may almost be a divine sense of humor or something, but to say, look, if you're looking for grandiose things, you're going to miss them.
Yeah, you know, it's popular among circles that want to scorn, particularly Abrahamic religion, saying, oh, well, you know, why are we listening to the, you know, commandments of the desert god of a nomadic people from, you know, 1000 BC? And my response, and, you know, I won't go through all the details, but it's, frankly, from where God sits, there's not much difference between us and them, if at all. You know, we tend to think we're all sophisticated, and we understand this, and we know this, and so on. And no, from God's position, we're all the same. And frankly, he gives us all the same commandments because we all need them.
Yeah. Yeah, you think somehow the commandment to love one another is obsolete, or, you know, this is still pretty good stuff. There was the one phrase that I wanted to pick out here that I've just always loved, talking about the records that have been preserved. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 37, they have enlarged the memory of this people. Yeah. And I really like that phrase, that we all have our individual memories, but by tapping into this sort of collective record of what I think Nibley once called the field notes of the priesthood, another phrase that I like.
I haven't heard that.
Yeah. You know, by tapping into that, you enlarge your memory. When you learn the history of your people, you enlarge your memory, even in secular terms. It's just, these are experiences that I didn't have. I didn't live through World War II, but a lot of people did, and by reading about it, I've got a memory. I've learned some lessons about the rise of totalitarian regimes and intolerance that I hope will, you know, will help me in my life, you know, to be aware of that sort of thing. You can enlarge your memory by learning about other people's experiences and profit from that, instead of having to relearn all the lessons yourself. If an earlier generation has had a great experience and has learned something from it, distill that down, you enlarge your memory by learning about it. And that's why these records are so important. That's, again, that's what the Lord's trying to get us to do, is to remember. To remember things often that didn't happen, sometimes they happen to us. That's why journals are good, why, you know, telling your stories to your children is a good thing. But to remember the stories of what happened to your ancestors, to your people, what happened to your spiritual ancestors, we can learn from that too. So the whole idea is to enlarge the memory. If I'm just, you know, going by what I've learned, stumbling through a few years of pretty poorly lived life, then, you know, I can learn a few lessons. But if I can learn the lessons from other people by having a larger memory than just my own, that's a really good thing.
Wonderful comments. Thank you. Anything else on chapter 37?
Well, we could go for some time, but I think I'll pass.
Let me just close with one thing to point it out, and then I'll be done with it for the remainder. But in the very last verse of chapter 37, he's speaking to Helam, and he says, my son, see that you take care of these sacred things. Yea, see that you look to God and live. Which is a great phrase, look to God and live. But go unto this people and declare the word and be sober. Now, that same advice is given at the end of the council to all three of the sons. At the end of chapter 38, verse 15, it says, teach the word unto this people, be sober, my son, farewell. It's the same kind of close. And then even at the end, this is not in the lesson for today, we start reading about the advice to Corianton, but we don't finish, we don't go to chapter 42. But in chapter 2, verse 31, he says, and now, my son, go thy way, declare the word with truth and soberness. Okay? Again, teach or declare, be sober. What he's trying to convince them to do is be serious about this and teach the word. But it just struck me, I don't know what the significance of that is, that each of the three sets of counsel to the three sons ends with that same exhortation. Teach the word, declare the word, and be sober, be serious. You know, and basically it's dad who's about to depart and saying, you're the next generation. This is on you. This is serious business. Take it seriously.
Great comments. Thank you. Anything else on chapter 37? Okay, chapter 38. This is to Shiblon, and Shiblon was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this son seems to have his act together. Hence, the counsel to him is pretty short. What an amazing thing! Everybody says we need more scripture. God, can't we get what happened to those extra books that are mentioned? Can't we, you know, the records of the lost tribes and everything? I'm thinking, well, I don't wish for them. Maybe that means we have more problems and we need more direct counsel. I don't know. But chapter 38 is kind of a fun one, although short, because it's positive and it's happy. It still does have some comments of a nature of telling somebody to be careful about sins. It starts off in the beginning and tells him that, inasmuch as you shall keep the commandments of God, you shall prosper in the land. How many times is that in the Book of Mormon? This is great counsel time after time. And I've thought about that, as people may have gleaned from my picking at different little words and phrases to try to really understand what they mean and not just gloss over them. What does it really mean to prosper in the land? Does that mean you're going to make a lot of money? Does it mean you have plenty of crops? What does it really mean? And I've come to the conclusion, and you know, this is chapter 38 according to me and no one else, but the promise that one will prosper, I think, by keeping the commandments is just the axiom. It is another way of saying the axiom that to those who are good, good will come. It's a little bit like the people who say it's karma. you were to follow a little bit different religious tradition there, but the point is, God's commandments are good because he doesn't tell us to do bad things. And when you do good things, good things will happen to you. It's not that everything will be good, but as you do good things, you will be blessed. And I don't think it's any more complicated than that. Another thought that I have here about chapter 38 is that if you look through the chronology of Joseph Smith's writings, you know, Doctrine and Covenants, a lot of his dictations, revelations that were never published, everything you look at, really the Book of Mormon is the beginning. And verse 9 of chapter 38 has this wonderful phrase in it that says, "And now, my son, I've told you that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn of me that there is no other way or means whereby man can be saved only in and through Christ." And that's traditional Christian doctrine. And then we have this this last sentence: "Behold, he is the life and the light of the world. Behold, he is the word of truth and righteousness." And now you think about that, and you look at the date here, and you're at approximately 73 BC, and you ask yourself, how is it that someone can be talking about Christ and about the light of the world 73 years before Christ was born? And I've had some critics ask me similar questions to that, and the answer, I think, is really simple. And that is that a translator uses the words that convey the most accurate meaning. Joseph Smith could have translated this as Messiah, as the prophesied Messiah, all the way up through the time Christ was born here. But for those who are Christians, the word Christ is a more accurate and precise word for who you're talking about, because the word Messiah is a Jewish word, and it's, frankly, it's somebody who they think still hasn't come. And so it's limited in its meaning in a way that defining this and saying this as Christ, Christ is the right way to translate this. And this whole idea of the light of the world, you have ideas about that in the Old Testament. When Ezekiel describes God coming into his temple and the brightness of his glory, things like that, you have very similar kinds of statements. And one of the things that has always fascinated me about the Book of Mormon as I go through it is as I and compare it, for example, to a great and wonderful translation of the Dead Sea Scrolls by Theodore Gaster. And if you read through those, it's fabulous. But if you read through it, it would not sound like scripture to pretty much anyone because it's written in academic words that are intended to be precise for our day. And Joseph Smith wasn't bound by the kinds of translation formalities that somebody like Theodore Gaster would have used so that he could make sure that he said just what people in his academic circles would want him to say as he translated. The translation that Joseph Smith uses is the right one for his audience, and it is so precise and so wonderful that I'm in awe of it every time I read it, and it shows the great worth of using somebody who doesn't have great training. Dan was talking about wasn't the emperor was a young Galilean. Here he used a young farm boy, not somebody like Charles Anton. And this is just one wonderful example of that. That's all I have for 38. Who else would like to comment on chapter 38?
Bruce, no takers. Comments? I've got just a couple comments. One,
please.
Much less meaningful and esoteric. Hugh Nibley looks at this chapter and says, actually, if you read between the lines, Shiblin sounds like he was a bit full of himself. Alma starts out, this is classic how you deal. Starts out telling Shiblin all the things he's doing well, but then spends the last several verses saying, you need to tone it down a little. Don't be full of pride. Bridle your passions. Don't be, use boldness and not arrogance, don't pray to be heard. Cautions him a lot against pride and says, I would that you would be diligent and temperate in all things. So it's, again, there are little human touches here. And keep in mind, Joseph's 23 when he's translating this. I don't know if he had any living children. Most of the children that he and Emma had died in childbirth or shortly thereafter. So, as someone in my 60s who has raised a lot of kids, it's like this really sounds like a real father talking to real children. Mm-hmm. The other thing that's interesting, well, two more things. One is, Alma tells the story again of his conversion, but tells it in a different fashion. This is a shorter version. There's some things he leaves out, and of course there are those critics of the church who for several decades have hyperventilated over the different accounts of the first vision, in spite of the fact that anyone who actually studies history will tell you that if you have multiple accounts, written at different times, people will record different things. Mm-hmm. You have Alma doing the same thing. Actually, two successive letters to his son. He doesn't do a cut and paste. He basically gives Shiblin a much shorter account. of it. And then the last one is in verse 1, and this is building on what Martin had to say with what it means to prosper in the land. I think it may have been Neil Rapply or Stephen Smoot over at Book of Mormon Central pointed out that verse 1 gives us a additional suggestion as to what prosper in the land may be, which says, if you don't keep the commandments of God, you'll be cut off from his presence. Now, if you cast this in a Jewish temple situation, it is access to the temple that gives you access to the presence of God. If you keep the commandments, you will continue to have access to his temple, to all that the temple, at least, you know, with this is a pre-Christian or, you know, Law of Moses temple setting, not our own temple setting, but you will still have access to the rites and blessings of the temple. And if you don't, you get cut off. And this is a lot of what distinguishes from a religious point of view, the Nephites and the Lamanites and the various apostate groups throughout the history of the Book of Mormon. It is access to the appropriate priesthood rituals during, you know, when the Law of Moses is in effect, it's the temple and the temple Law of Moses ordinances and so on. And then after Christ, it's access to the Christian ordinances and so on. Mm-hmm. So those are my comments on 38.
Well, if I could just toss in a couple about, you know, keeping the commandments and therefore prospering in the land. I think too, there's just this aspect that if you keep the sort of standards of the gospel and live a sober life, as we've been talking about, if you live the kind of virtuous life that the gospel asks you to live, you will probably do better than if you don't. If you live an intemperate life, a drunken life, an immoral, dissolute life, chances are over time you're not going to do as well. Now, sometimes the wicked prosper. It's not an infallible rule. And sometimes the righteous have problems. I mean, that happens. But by and large, living the gospel will tend to make you do all right. You may not become wealthy, but I'm thinking of a story that a friend of mine told. He was down visiting archaeological sites in southern Mexico or El Salvador or somewhere, I can't remember where. And they were staying in a hotel, and there was a young man serving them whose name was Moroni. Okay? And they noticed his name tag, and they said, hey, would you happen to be Mormon? He said, well, of course, yeah, I am. And they talked with him a little bit. They also gave him a huge tip after they left, by the way, because of the story he told them. He was preparing. He was raising money to serve a mission. And so he was working as a waiter in this little country restaurant out in the archaeological dig country. But he told about his father, who had joined the church. His father had been, if I remember the story correctly, sort of the village drunk. But one day the missionaries found him. The missionaries taught him the gospel, and he changed. He turned his life around, and he actually made something of himself. He was at that point the branch president or bishop in their town, and his son was getting ready, for eldest son, to go on a mission. And the son said, look, you know, I feel that I owe the Lord a lot because of what he did for my family. And it's not supernatural in this case. This was a natural outcome. The dad changed his life. He got off the bottle, and he began to work, and he became responsible, and that's made a huge difference in the lives of several people, clearly. So,
you know, in along those same lines, to some of our younger children, by the time I thought of it, thought it necessary to save, and to most of our grandchildren as they've gotten older, I've had, particularly as they enter junior high and high school, I've had very simple counsel. I said, between now and the time you graduate from high school, do two things. Stay close to the church, do well in school. Mm-hmm. I said, I promise you, if you do those two things, you will have far more options when you graduate from high school than if you don't.
Yeah.
And it gets exactly, I think, to the point you're making, is there are natural consequences and natural blessings above and beyond the spiritual blessings for simply living that life that you know, frees you up. And I say that having wayward children who frankly have lives that would be much better if they were in fact so close to the church.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. There's one other comment that I want to make, if I may, and I know we're running sort of short of time, but in verse 12 of chapter 38, I love this phrase where it says, see that ye bridle all your passions that ye may be filled with love. That, I think, is a really important point, and a really kind of counterintuitive one, as the philosophers would say. You know, shouldn't you just give vent to your passions, filled with love, you know, be filled with love that way? Now, it's not a matter of killing them off. It's, you know, bridle a horse, it's to guide the horse. You don't shoot the horse, you're not killing the horse. The passions in and of themselves are not bad, but they should be steered and guided. There should be a rational or a spiritual principle that guides them. And the promise here is that if you do guide them, if you don't just let them run riot, you will be filled with love. And I think maybe you can go the other way, that if you do allow them to run riot, it's not clear that your capacity to love will survive. You know, just think in terms of sexual passion. It becomes a sport of exploiting other people for pleasure. And is there any love involved in that? I suspect it coarsens people and makes them less loving, by and large. You're in it for what you can get.
Yeah.
So I think that's a really important principle. It runs counter to what our society seems to glorify and teach. But anyway, an important, interesting, wise point, I think. Okay.
Great comments. Several months ago, I was talking to my kids, and you know, occasionally we'll listen to a conference talk on LDS.org or somewhere, and I said, let's listen to somebody you probably haven't heard before, you know, somebody from the past. And I said, okay, who do you think? And I just thought, tossed out the name Paul Dunn, and they said, who's that? Which is how young they are.
Yeah.
And we tracked down a talk, and his talk was on bridle your passions. Uh-huh. It was so wonderful. It was just fabulous, and he made some of the points that you just made, Dan. Uh-huh. It was spectacular. Paul Dunn, a great, great, wonderful man. Chapter 39. I love chapter 39. This is really neat, and Bruce, with your introduction, I'm just starting to laugh as I start here. Yeah.
I have had this conversation with some of my children, you know, and now my son, I have somewhat more to say unto thee than when I said it to thy brethren. Have ye not observed his steadfastness of thy brother, his faithful? I mean, this rings so true. This is so much a parent who, after, you know, having, you know, son A, who he's turning everything over to, and son B says, you're doing great, just, you know, keep doing it, do a little better. Son C, it's kind of like, okay, you know, this is gonna take a while, and it does. You know, we have like four chapters here.
Gonna take a while. Yeah, he makes some wonderful points in doing this, and I'll just touch on a couple very, very quickly. Verse 8, so very true. You cannot hide your crimes from God. And except you repent, they will stand as a testimony against you at the last day. Some people, especially kids, tend to do things and think, oh, you know, I can cover this one up. You know, oh, nobody's going to find out about this one, you know. And who do they think they're kidding? You know, your parents find out, that's one thing, but wow, if the glorified man who made the entire universe has got it figured out, you better be thinking about how to fix the problem. Anyway, I love verse 8. That's terrific. The other comment I had is verse 9. I've thought quite a bit about this and read several different explanations about what the phrase here, cross yourself, happens to mean. And I have an idea that's a little bit different from the other ones that I've read, and if somebody has a different idea, I'd be thrilled to be set right on this from somebody who knows. But I've looked into the etymology of the use in the phrase of to cross or to cross yourself, and it goes in a couple of different directions. You know, the ones you cross your fingers behind your back, and then whatever you say, it doesn't matter if it's not true because, you know, you crossed your fingers. Well, That's one direction. But the other more important direction is to cross over, means to go from one place to another place. And I don't for a minute think that this is the cross yourself as in the Stations of the Cross or something of that nature. That would have not been something that was known to Book of Mormon peoples in 73 BC. It just wouldn't. But I think the meaning here, it seems to me that a likely meaning here or a very possible meaning here is to understand this a little bit like the admonition to repent might be. The underlying Jewish word meaning repent, we think repent, God, what does that mean? Well, you got all these steps. When you go back to the Jewish word, it really means change direction. If you're headed this way, just move off and go a different way. Just change direction. And I think what is being told here is in verse 9, now my son, I would that ye should repent and forsake your sins and go no more after the lusts of your heart, but cross yourself over into a different direction. In other words, take yourself and cross into a different direction. Go a different way on all of these things. For except ye shall do this, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, remember and take it upon you and take yourself and cross over in a different way in these things. I kind of think that's the essential meaning here. And it gives the verse to me the plain and simple understanding that it seems to be trying to convey. But hey, I'm open to other thoughts if somebody else has a different idea on this.
No, I like that.
Other thoughts on chapter 39 here?
Bruce, you want to go ahead with something?
Sure. And I say this with some sensitivity. 39 is often quoted here, particularly verse 5 is cited and frankly cited by general authorities and general conference as indicating that sexual transgression is most abominable above all sins, saving the shedding of innocent blood or denying the Holy Ghost. But if you read all of chapter 39, there seems to be far more going on here that Alma is concerned about than simple, quote-unquote, sexual transgression. This seems to be very much tied into possible idolatry on his part. When he talks about going after the harlot Isabel, it sounds like it may be ritual prostitution tied to idolatry. And what's telling is that a lot of what Alma has to say here does not, I mean, he does talk very specifically about not going after the lust of his eyes, but he also talks about not being led away by vain or foolish things. Don't be proud. Don't seek after the riches or the vain things of this world. I mean, there are several things that he is saying specifically to Corianton here that suggests that the transgression that he's concerned about is something, and again, I put this with quotes around it, but something far more serious than a mere case of, and that mere is, I'm simply using by contrast, of fornication. That there's something very serious going on here. And on top of everything else, of course, the famous and painful statement, behold, when the Zoramites saw your behavior, they would not believe my words. Mm-hmm. And I think, almost all of us as members of the church at one time or another have dealt with issues where we have seen people reject listening to the church or hearing the church because they say, well, I know so-and-so who's a Mormon, and this is what they do. And that's a very real and painful thing, and it's something that, particularly, frankly, as a teenager, as a convert, as the only member in my family, and the only one of probably about 12 Mormons in my high school out of a student body of 2,600, I was keenly aware of how visible I was. Everyone knew I was Mormon. I had friends who would tease me about it, and so on and so forth. And I was very keenly aware that they would judge the church based on that. Now, I actually had two friends who joined the church in high school, who I directly or indirectly introduced to the church, but I know that certain behaviors would have kept them away or others away from the church forever. So it's like I said, I say this with all caution, but I really think there's something far more serious and complex going on here with Corey Anton. And the interesting thing above all that is, as we'll see in chapter, 43, Corey Anton starts preaching again. He said after all this, after this long lecture, and saying, you know, as they'll cover next week, no, restitution doesn't mean you're automatically forgiven. You know, it doesn't mean that you're, you know, you get this long lecture trying to explain just how wrong-headed Corey Anton is about what he can get away with. Yeah. After all that, he sends him out again to preach.
Yeah. No, I think that's brilliant. I'll tell you, when I was in graduate school, I found out that that people were talking about my being a Mormon, you know, at parties I didn't go to because I was married, and you know, so I didn't go to the grad student parties. But then I would find out on Monday or Tuesday, people that had been at the parties that I hardly knew would come up to me and say, "Excuse me, you know, I've heard it. Are you a Mormon?" And I thought, this had to be coming up at the parties that were going on over the weekend. And so I thought, I am being watched, and it's not like I went around with an armband or a headscarf that said Mormon. I didn't come up, but somehow they knew, and people were watching. I love the idea that your sins will stand in testimony against you at the last day, and you can't hide them. I've sometimes imagined, and I'm not too serious about this, I've sometimes imagined, though, that the last judgment will consist of running a videotape of our lives, and you can say, "Well, I never did that," and they'll say, "Roll the tape."
Yep.
And there you are doing it. And your only way out is repentance. And so I thought, some of us may arrive there, and our whole life tape may be only 3 minutes long, you know, because everything else has been expunged. Yep. And you'll be judged through grace on those 3 minutes alone. Thank you very much. But people will say, "Well, what happened to the other minutes of your 93-year-long life?" I don't know. Tape was lost somehow. Yeah. but the fact is, you know, when you stand before God, you won't be able to say, "I didn't do it." And what I understand about near-death experiences with the life review is that quite often people will say, you know, "There I was doing it, and I could feel the hurt, the pain that I inflicted on other people." And you won't be able to say, no, it's not me, or, you know, it was his fault. You know darn well it wasn't his fault, and you did do it. There will be no dishonesty, no fakery, and so if you don't want that really unpleasant experience, repent.
And you know, it's what, building on that, Dan, it's so interesting because, of course, the dominant Christian idea surrounding surrounding Joseph Smith at this time was you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God.
Yeah.
You know, fire and brimstone, and so on. And what you read in the Book of Mormon is this: we would fain have the rocks and mountains fall upon us. Yeah. Then appear in God with a full consciousness of our guilt. Yeah. I mean, that's a very powerful characterization of exactly what you're talking about. You know, the reason to repent is because otherwise we'll be standing before Him, and you know, we'll have to say, and I think this may come from Alma's later chapters here. You know, your judgments are just.
Yeah.
You know, we as you say, we won't be able to make any excuses. We will be fully conscious of what we did and why we did it and what the consequences were, and we'll have to stand before God with that knowledge. So there's an incentive to repent.
And if you stand in front of him, I just can't imagine it work to say, "Look, I didn't do it," or "It was his fault." He'll just look at you.
Yeah.
And you'll have to say, "Oh, okay, okay. You know, you're right. It was my fault. I did it, and I can't blame anyone else. I did it."
Yeah.
So this is total honesty. He knows it all. You can't fake him out. And so anyway, well, Martin.
I think that wraps it up, a great summary. We have just concluded Book of Mormon, Gospel Doctrine, Lesson 29, "Give Ear to My Words." My name is Martin Tanner. I've been moderating, and with me has been Bruce Webster with his wise and sage comments, and Dan Peterson with his equally wise and sage comments, and he is the tag along here occasionally. And we hope that those of you who are watching this presentation will go to the interpreter website and take a look at some of the other fine things that you will find there, including papers, some wonderful works of all kinds. So give it a look, and more than just a passing look. Thanks for joining us.
Including an outstanding article on the Marks of Christ by Dan Peterson. Be sure to read that one. That was an outstanding paper. So
no, thank you.
Perfect.